If you have your Bible, you want to go ahead and find Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We are starting a new season, a new kind of series on Sunday morning, working through the Sermon on the Mount. And so for the next several months, we will find ourselves parked in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, and Matthew chapter 7. So a couple of things before we kind of start. First, we will be in the Sermon on the Mount for several months, and so I have a challenge for us as a church. All right, sometime this week, I want to encourage you, I want to challenge you to sit down and to read in one setting, just one time, read all of Matthew 5, all of Matthew 6, and all of Matthew 7. So like the challenge this week is to spend a little bit of time, sit down, open up God's Word, and read those three chapters from start to finish. So there's a challenge for you. Another little thing, while I'm back here and we're working through the Sermon on the Mount, we've got some really exciting things going on. Wednesday night, Pastor Dennis will be back on Wednesday night, and we were just talking earlier. He is going to start next week through the book of Romans, which is just going to be great as a church. Yes, we are really in store for some great quality teaching through the book of Romans. So Sermon on the Mount on Sunday. But then on Wednesday, I want to encourage you to come and hear Pastor Dennis as he takes us through the book of Romans. Then one last thing, because this is just cool. All right. I was just talking backstage with Pastor Daniel, and we as a church, through the youth ministry, have been on campus at Oak Hills High for several years. But this last Christian club, they had 62 students come to hear the gospel. Like, is that crazy? He says it went from like 32 to 62. The football team is starting to come. And he's taking them, yes, he's taking them through the Romans road, which is just wonderful. So God is working. God is moving. I just was to the moon on that. And I thought, you know what? I'm going to tell some other people. It'll be really encouraged to hear that. So here we go, church. We're starting the Sermon on the Mount. We come to Matthew chapter 5. Go ahead and look at verse 1. And church, if you have your Bible open, you're ready to dive into God's Word, can I get a let's do this? Here we go. And seeking the multitude, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we come before you and we thank you. We thank you for what you are doing in this desert and what you are doing through this local church. Father, we are blown away by your grace that abounds towards us, your faithfulness to be with us in the mountaintops and in the low valleys. We thank you, God, for your great goodness. And Lord, as a church, we want to just pause and bring the things that are going on in our congregation, through the congregation, in the congregation, and ask, Lord, that you would continue to work and that you would continue to be glorified and honored. We thank you for the opportunities you've provided for outreach. Lord, we know we have the car show coming up here. And Father, while it may just seem like just an event, Lord, we have seen you use it as we've opened up our parking lot to see people that came in driving a classic car to come weekly and become a part of this church fellowship. Those that thought that they were just coming to a car show, discovering that there's something different here and finding salvation in Jesus. And so, Lord, we ask that you would provide the help, that you, Lord, would bring everything together, that this car show would be an outreach in which men and women find themselves a part of a Bible-believing church community and that they would come to salvation. Father, we want to lift up the Hallelujah night to you as, Lord, we know that Halloween is a dark night. Father, we understand even through the sermon that we'll spend the months looking at, that we are the light of the world, that God, we are to let our lights shine, that we are to be a city on a hill. And so, Father, we want to, on that Halloween night be a church that is shining bright the truth, proclaiming that there is light that casts out the darkness in Christ Jesus. But Father, we ask that you would bring the servants that you would place upon the hearts of us as your people, how to step up and to serve and to meet the needs, that we might, Lord, proclaim the truth of Christ. Father, we thank you for what you're doing in the local Christian clubs throughout the campus. I know that what you're doing through the ministry here on Oak Hills is happening on so many other campuses, and we thank you for the large number of teenagers that are coming out to hear the gospel and to hear the truth. We pray, Father, that you would bring a great revival amongst the youth of this desert and amongst, Lord, all in this desert. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to step out of our four walls here and even out of our community with the Philippines missions trip. And God, I thank you for those that have already begun to show interest to go on the trip. I ask that you, Father, would provide. And if there's anybody else that maybe has been praying or working through it, that you would reveal, Lord, what you desire. And if they're to go, that you would provide and that they would step up. So, Lord, it's with great thankfulness and gratitude we see what you're doing here, and we ask that you would continue. Father, as we turn our attention to your word right now, we ask, Father, that you would speak to us as your people, and that you, Lord, would also speak to any that are lost, that have no relationship with you, that are overwhelmed by their guilt and their shame, that they would see the wonderful, amazing Jesus, and that they would trust in him this morning. And so, Father, work in our time through the preaching and teaching of your word. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. The title of my message this morning is The Greatest Sermon Ever. Like, the greatest sermon ever. Not just the greatest sermon, but the greatest sermon ever. You see, there was a pastor who was preaching a sermon on temperance. He was preaching to his congregation that they should abstain from alcohol. And as he was coming to the close of his sermon, he really wanted to drive his point home. And so he began to thunder in his end. He said, "If I had all the beer in the world, I would throw it into the river." He continued to further push it. He says, "If I had all of the wine in the world, I would throw it in the river." To finally give the last statement, he says, "If I had all the whiskey in the world, I would throw it in the river." And as river echoed in the sanctuary, the pastor took his seat. His sermon was completed. And the song director stood up and very cautiously, yet with a little smile on his face, announced the closing song. He said, "Let us sing hymn 365 in your hymnal entitled, Shall We Gather at the River?" Now, we would all consider in that that might be what we would say a sermon fail. Right? There's not the greatest one. Didn't quite go as planned. There was even one pastor who described his preaching. He said, "My sermons are like chickens with their heads cut off. Once you think the sermon is done, it just jumps back up and runs in another direction." Right? We're all familiar with bad sermons. I'm pretty confident we'd all say, "Yeah, I've heard a bad sermon." I could even one up many of you in here. Not only have I heard a bad sermon before, but I've preached bad sermons before. Like it happens. It's just something's not quite there. But we come to the Sermon on the Mount. It is the greatest sermon ever. And think for a moment, what is it that makes a sermon a good sermon? And we might have a list. We may say, you know, what makes a real good sermon is if it has a little bit of humor. It's nice when it's kind of funny, you know, captivating. I'm sure you may say, yeah, that makes for a good sermon, when I just get a little laugh, when just a sprinkle of humor. But yet we look at Matthew 5 through 7, 107 verses, the greatest sermon ever, and you're going to be hard-pressed to find much humor. You might find a little humor in Jesus' words in chapter 7 and verse 4 when he speaks of trying to remove the speck from your brother's eye when you have a big plank in your own eye. And if you think of that word picture, it is kind of humorous, thinking of trying to get a little piece of dust out of somebody's eye when you have a big old board coming out of yours. But there's not much humor, but it's the greatest sermon ever. We may even say, well, a good sermon, it should have a light subject matter. I like when it's just kind of lighthearted. I like when I come in and it speaks to my felt need. Like I feel good afterwards. It's not these hot button issues. It's not controversial. There's nothing worse when you're sitting in there in the sermon, and you're like, ooh, that hurts. Ooh, don't go there. But yet you come to the greatest sermon ever, and it's far from light subject matter. Jesus addresses very heavy and very personal things in our lives. He deals with the subjects like lust, anger, greed, divorce, hypocrisy. He pulls no punches. We may say, well, a good sermon, it's got a catchy title. And there may be some of you that have been in the church for a while. You can think of a good title. It's kind of like that advertisement that draws you in. It's that moment that really gets you. Sometimes there may be a flashy promotional card or poster or image that you're going, man, this really grabs me. I can even think of a sermon title from years past from one old preacher when he preached on Samson. He titled his message, "A He-Man with a She-Weakness." And I'm like, that's a good title. But yet you come to chapter 5, 6, and 7, the greatest sermon ever, and Jesus or Matthew, neither of them give it a title. You find that the title Sermon on the Mount really comes from Augustine, an early theologian. There's no catchy title, but yet it's the greatest sermon ever. Here's one that I'm sure you would all agree with. Like, what makes a good sermon? The duration. How long is it? Right? You're like, Pastor, it's going to change here quick. I mean, you might look at this as, is it concise? Is it to the point? You're like, I like it when I just start getting hungry, not when I'm starving and you finish up. Like, right? You like that duration. You know, you might come to the Sermon on the Mount in these chapters 5, 6, and 7, and we're going to zoom out and kind of overview them this morning. But if you sit down, which I hope you do sometime this week, and read chapter 5 through 7, it may take you 10 to 15 minutes. I mean, think about it. You're like, that's a good sermon. 15 minutes, you might say. I think it's fair to kind of consider, well, if it took Jesus 15 minutes to speak it, why is it going to take you several months to teach on it? Right? There was one pastor who stepped into his pulpit on a Sunday morning. He had a big Band-Aid on his chin, and he said, you know, excuse the Band-Aid, I cut my chin this morning when I was thinking about my sermon. Well, a man in the congregation in the back shouted out at the preacher, next time, why not think about your chin and cut your sermon? Right, you might say, oh, that's a good duration, like it's short, but look again, chapter 5 through 7, while it may take you just 15 minutes to read, Jesus most likely did not just run through these teachings in 15 minutes, but as he gathered the crowd over the course of days, worked through sections and would pause for the day for people to think and to ponder about it. You really find that this sermon, it's not a short, little, sweet sermonette of just 15 minutes, but rather it's the course of days throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, many of these teachings coming up and being brought to the people, and it was for them to sit on and to think through. So what really makes a great sermon? If it's not duration or a catchy title, if it's not humor, what is it about this sermon, these three chapters, that make it the greatest sermon ever? Well, as you overview it with me, you find that this sermon strikes at the very core of what it means to be Christian. If you wanted to hone in and go like, this sermon that Jesus gives, he shows what a Christian should really look like. He shows really at the core what a genuine, true believer who has been changed by Christ, how they live, how they think. It comes to the core of being Christian. You see, what's so wonderful and makes this sermon so great is that this sermon, over the course of the weeks, it will dismantle your entire life and break it down and put it on a spiritual table before you, and you will be able to overview these areas of your life and see the parts that are broken or that are dirty or that aren't what they should be. And then in this sermon, you find that there is in Christ a power and an ability to bring change. What makes this so great? Not only is it that it shows you what a Christian really looks like and what a Christian really should be, not only is it because it breaks down your life and lays it all out for you to see on a spiritual table, but this sermon is so great because it brings you to your spiritual knees as your heart is exposed. And then it leads you to action as your heart is changed. Listen, this sermon brings you to your spiritual knees as your heart is exposed, and it leads you to action as your heart is changed. It's a sermon that is not just to be heard or read, but it's a sermon that is to be acted out. And so for our time together, while we embark on this journey through the greatest sermon ever, I want you to see three parts to the Sermon on the Mount this morning. We will work through the three chapters, but here are parts. Here's where we're going. The Sermon on the Mount, part number one, the kingdom of the sermon. We've got to understand the kingdom that is present in this sermon. And as you read it this week, you'll see that kingdom of heaven come up. The second part that we have to understand about this sermon is the message of the sermon. We've got to kind of overview these three chapters and see what is the message that is coming. There's a kingdom in it, and then there's a message for the hearer. And then the third part of the Sermon on the Mount is the preacher. We need to know the one who preaches it. And so we come here to the first part, the kingdom of the sermon, and littered throughout the three chapters, throughout the 107 verses, Jesus makes reference on multiple occasions to a kingdom. You see it for the first time in verse 3 in the sermon. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the what? Kingdom of heaven." It is this transformational, wonderful moment in the history of humanity that Jesus comes, and when he teaches his greatest sermon ever, the greatest sermon ever, he wants you to know that there is in this sermon a kingdom. And Matthew calls it a kingdom of heaven. Matthew being a Jew, and the Jews considering the name of God sacred and holy would avoid writing it. And so when Matthew says the kingdom of heaven, it's the same as saying the kingdom of God. And you've got this moment where Jesus comes and he is teaching after proclaiming that a kingdom has come. Now, this is wonderful for all of us. To kind of show you where things are at, I want you to think for a moment if you've ever had one of those times around the house or around where you live where everything just seems to be breaking. Right? Isn't it awkward how that goes, where it's like if one thing breaks, then there's another thing, and it's like all of a sudden you've got a bunch of things that are broken? Maybe you had one of those moments where you have a faucet that just isn't working like it should. You go up and it's one of those faucets, it's broken, and so to try to get water warm enough to wash your face, you're like on a search party trying to find just the right place. It's like it's got two things. It's either so hot it's going to burn and melt the skin off your hands, or it's just right, you can wash your face. And you spend way more time than you should going, "Is ow. Ah, good." Right, to turn it off, you have to jiggle the handle, and you get all kinds of creative, like you jiggle it on one foot because you want it to get it to work. Okay, we're good. Right, and you go through it, and you might even say things to the handle or the faucet, like, "I I don't like you. Why are you the way that you are? Why you're so frustrated with it? And then you come to the moment where you actually replace the faucet. Remember that first time you go and you use that faucet? It's like it works the way it should. You're like, cold, hot, cold, hot, on, off, on, off. You're like, this is amazing. Why didn't I fix this sooner? And then you can think about, man, the faucet works great. But now we should probably address the bathroom light, and we should probably address the toilet, and we should probably go out in the kitchen and fix the dishwasher that hasn't worked since we moved in. Here's what this means. Look at what happens. Jesus comes, and he proclaims a kingdom. But he proclaims a kingdom in a world that is broken. In a world that is so broken, watch where this comes together. If you look back at Matthew chapter 4 in verse 23, you find that Jesus announces the gospel of the kingdom. He preaches that this kingdom, that is this rule and reign of God, is here. A kingdom that is coming in a broken world that will begin to bring repair and healing and fix. A kingdom, as you look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 through 25, a kingdom when Jesus comes is now, but not yet. It's something that's present for you and I today, but it's not fully fulfilled. There is a part where Jesus has been working in our lives and repairing some of the brokenness in our life, but it's not in consummation. It's not in its fullness where Jesus rules and reigns, and you get a glimpse of what he does as he comes in and he begins to repair and he begins to make new. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus went all about Galilee, teaching in their synagogue, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. His fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics. And he did what? He healed them, and great multitudes followed him. You have in the sermon, there is a kingdom, and it is the kingdom of God that is now, but not yet. There's parts of it. Jesus comes, and he brings in this news that the kingdom of God is here in his presence, meaning that God is ruling and reigning, and that Jesus is mediating that rule and that reign. Jesus says in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And you get a glimpse of that kingdom that is in this sermon, that he heals the sick, that he casts out demons, that he restores what's broken, that he forgives sin. I mean, it's this great thing. You come to chapter 5 and you see this great multitude, and the great multitude that is following Jesus are the people that got a taste of the kingdom. And they're all people that would be found in the emergency room, waiting room. They're broken people. This kingdom is God's reign mediated through Jesus that has come at Jesus's appearing, but is not yet fully revealed or fully in place like it will be in the future, but the people of the kingdom get a glimpse of it. This kingdom, we come to the sermon, and it's not only the reign of God working through Christ, but it is a kingdom in this sermon, a kingdom of life. You get a glimpse of the life of this kingdom in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 14, listen to what Jesus says. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way, which leads to what, church? Life. And there are few who find it. The kingdom of the greatest sermon ever is a kingdom of God's rule and reign, working through and coming now in Jesus, but not fully consummated till the future, but it is a kingdom of life. The life in which Jesus, when he rules and reigns and saves a lost person from their sin, they here and now walk in the life of that kingdom. It is the greatest sermon ever because Jesus proclaims a kingdom of life. For Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, I have come that you may have life, and that life more abundantly. It is a kingdom of life that comes gushing through to you and I. And you find in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 29 through 30, Jesus delivers some really startling statements. He says, if your right hand or your right eye causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right foot causes you to sin, cut it off. And he says, why cut it off if it causes you to sin? Because it's better to lose one of your members than your whole body be cast into hell. Well, Jesus taught that same truth in Mark and gives us a little more of a glimpse. He goes back to the eye and back to the hand. If it causes you to sin, to cut it off. But he says this, instead of perishing in hell, he says, cut it off that you may enter life lame. And he says, cut it off in verse 47 of Mark 9, that you might enter the kingdom of God with one eye. Do you see this kingdom? It's a kingdom of life for those that have been rescued from their sins and whom God reigns in their life. Now watch how this kingdom comes through. You find in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, look at the first saying of Jesus. He opens this sermon up with what? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Go down to verse 10 of chapter 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the what? Kingdom of heaven. If you go to Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, in the Lord's Prayer, as Jesus teaches the Christian how to pray, look at what is at the core of the Christian's prayer and plead to God. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Go to verse 33 of chapter 6 and look at the genuine Christian is not only a part of the kingdom as they realize their need for salvation, not only so much a part of the kingdom that they forsake this life and endure persecution, a part of the kingdom that they plead, Lord, we want your kingdom here and now, but they, verse 33, they seek God's kingdom every day. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then you find in this life-giving kingdom, not everybody will enter. Look at chapter 7, verse 21. This kingdom, not everyone, Jesus says, who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. The greatest sermon ever has in it a kingdom of life. A kingdom in which God, through Christ, rules and reigns in the heart of a believer, in the heart of the Christian, and in the true church that yields to his word. And it's a kingdom that is now forgiven and life, but it is yet to come, everlasting life, in a time which Jesus returns and he rules and reigns on this world. And he rules and reigns forever. But there's not just the kingdom of the sermon. I want you to see as we overview the message of the sermon, the second part. The message of the sermon, I want you to see it in two parts. There's a part of this message that calls for change. Like there's things in our life that must change. The heart of the sermon, there must be a change of heart. And then the second aspect of the sermon, the second part of the message, is that we must obey the sermon. We must obey the Lord. It's not just something we read, but it's something we obey. But look at the message of the sermon, the first part of the sermon, it calls for change. You see it happen even before the sermon in Matthew chapter 4 in verse 17. Notice what you find. Jesus began to preach and to say, repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There is in this teaching, this greatest sermon ever about the kingdom, the message that we must change. We must repent. And so there is a convicting aspect to the Sermon on the Mount. There's a part where you come to the Sermon on the Mount and you read some of the verses and you will disagree with it because it's otherworldly. It's of a kingdom beyond this world. It's from a kingdom in which you're not the king and you're not the queen. It is this moment where you will read the chapters and the verses and you'll go, I don't like this. You'll even find yourself wanting to argue with it. You know, I know that if you come to church for a while and you have those moments where you don't always agree with everything the pastor says. I get that. We have those moments where you look at sections of Scripture and we say, hey, there's different ways in which people interpret this section of Scripture. These are the ways, but this is my conviction and why I believe this. And you may sit in a sermon and go, well, you're wrong, Pastor. I'm right. Like, I get that. That happens. We have those moments. But here's what's different about this one. You'll come to the very red letters and read it and go, I don't like that. I disagree with it. And guess what? You got a problem. It's not the pastor. It's Jesus. Which is where, look at this, this message calls for change. Just reading these verses will strike your heart with flu-like symptoms. I don't like this. I think of the great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones and his masterful work on the Sermon of the Mount. On the Mount, he writes this: if you find yourself arguing with the Sermon on the Mount at any point, it means either that there is something wrong with you or that your interpretation of the sermon is wrong. I find it very valuable as I read the sermon that if something hits me and I want to argue with it, well, I repeat, it means either that my whole spirit is wrong and I am not living and exemplifying the Beatitudes, or else I am interpreting it wrong. It is a very terrible sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Be very careful as you read it, and especially when you talk about it. If you criticize the Sermon on the Mount at any point, you are really saying a great deal about yourself. This sermon, its message, is a message that you need to change. The great reformer Martin Luther said, after reading the Sermon on the Mount, everyone looks pretty poor in spirit. Look at where you find this need for change. If you look at chapter 5 and verse 20, Jesus declares, for I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You see what he lays out? He goes, unless you are more righteous than the most righteous people you can think of in the world, you don't qualify for the kingdom of heaven. And at which you go, okay, something needs to change because I'm not there. He sets this bar so high in righteousness that none of us can attain it. It's like going to an amusement park, and you know, some of the rides at an amusement park, they have height limits, right? Like, must be this tall to ride the ride. And there's parents all over America that just want to get their child tall enough to go on some of these rides. It's like, I'm going to put you in platform shoes. I'm going to put inserts in so that you at 6 years old can be tall enough and I can film you on this roller coaster that has a 200-foot drop and 3 corkscrews and get you panicking and freaking out but going, oh, look, I got it on video. Right, it's that height limit of like, here's the bar to go on the ride. Do you hear what Jesus delivers in chapter 5, verse 20? You must be this righteous to enter the kingdom. And at which we all look and go, I'm just not righteous enough. There's not enough good deeds I can stack on. There's a need for change. There's a need for something that I can't do. And if that's not enough, look at what he clearly says in verse 48 of chapter 5. Therefore, you shall be what? Perfect. Just as your Father in heaven is perfect. For maybe the one person in here that is deceiving themselves and says, well, I think I'm pretty perfect. Do me a favor. Look at your parking job when you go to your car after service. Do you see the message of the sermon? Jesus sets a bar so high that it's unattainable, which is why you need a change. In other words, the kingdom requires new birth to be able to walk in obedience. It requires a righteousness that man cannot produce. It requires a new birth that we can walk in the kingdom. And you find the second part of the sermon, it not only tells you you're not good enough, something needs to change, and we'll answer that change later. But it also says, the sermon, the message, it's a call for obedience. Obedience to the Lord. In other words, you don't read the sermon and go like, oh, that's really good. Oh, that was very creative of Jesus. Ha, I think that was kind of funny. Thinking of the plank in your eye, like, ha, got me. But look, you find in the sermon, he delivers these as a call for obedience. We're not just to be hearers of the sermon, but doers of the sermon. Not called to just go, oh, you know, I like what was said. You find in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, as Jesus brings the sermon to a close, listen to what he said. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Do you see the call for obedience? Do you see the call to walk in the will of God? And then look at verse 24 of chapter 7 as he brings it to a close. He says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine. What are these sayings? Chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. He who hears these sayings and does what with them? Does them. Is likened to him to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. There is a call in this sermon, not just to hear it, but to do it. The call is that this is the ideal, exemplary example of the true Christian. And as I need change that Jesus brings, I then go out to live this out. And so let's consider these three chapters. I want to break them down for you just so you know what's coming in the coming months, the coming weeks, how we're going to look at this. Chapter 5 of the greatest sermon ever, chapter 5 of Matthew, it's the Christian character. You find Jesus lay out like what the character, what the moral qualities, the mental qualities of the Christian should be. And you see how he opens it up there in his Beatitudes in verses 3 through 10. And notice some of the character of the Christian. They're poor in spirit, mournful, meek, craving righteousness, merciful, pure in heart. They're peacemakers. They're persecuted. You go on then in chapter 5, and you see Jesus drop these magnificent statements of authority. You see in the first one in verse 21, he says, you have heard that it was said. Like, you're familiar with this, but then he takes it up a notch where he says in verse 22, but I say to you, he reveals the Christian character. You may hear, the world may tell you, others may tell you, this is your character, but I want you to know this is what I say. And he takes it up. He works it through the rest of chapter 5. It's the Christian character. You find that in the Christian character, he deals with issues in our life that will kill us. Do you hear that? Like the Christian character, when we don't deal with the things in our life that Jesus lays out for good quality Christian character, we will have in our life things that will want to kill us, like anger, lust, revenge, and hypocrisy. Chapter 6, you might look at it in your text. You see the big 6 there. Chapter 6 is the Christian focus. He hones down in chapter 6, after we look at the Christian character and what the character of the Christian should be, in chapter 6, Jesus gives us what should be the Christian's focus. And you find throughout chapter 6, he illustrates well that the focus of the Christian is living for God. It's the presence of God. It's doing things for the Lord. It's working wholeheartedly as unto him. Whatever you do, do wholeheartedly as unto the Lord. You see throughout the chapter as you read it on your own this week, you'll see that call that you can do things outwardly, but really you should do things secretly and inwardly with the focus on the Father. In the famous movie of old, Chariot of Fire, it was Eric Liddell, the great Olympic runner, who makes the statement in the movie, God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. Chapter 6 shows that the Christian's focus is everything they do for his pleasure. Look at how it pans out. You see in chapter 6 in verse 1, Jesus says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father, where? In heaven. You see, he's going to go and use chapter 6 to dismantle the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees and show their hypocrisy. But here he says in chapter 6, just from our point of view, you can do this outwardly, but the Christian's focus is on the Father. You see in verse 3 of chapter 6 that those charitable deeds, but when you do your charitable deeds, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deeds may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Do you see the focus? It's not about what I'm seeing or what I'm doing. It's my focus on the Father, and I live in a certain way for his glory and his pleasure and his recognition and his rewards. You go through, look at chapter 6, where this focus continues. You see the reminder of the focus, verse 8. Therefore, do not be like them, those hypocrites, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. Like, do you see the focus? Like, I can go before the Lord, and then he delivers the great Lord's prayer, but where's the focus? The Father knows what I need before I even ask. And then look at chapter 6, verse 10, that focus on the Father, the focus for living for God. What's the request? Your kingdom come. Chapter 6 is the Christian focus. We live, we breathe, we exist for the pleasure and the glory and the honor of God. That is at the core of a true Christian. There's also in this focus the warning against distraction, where he gets into wealth in chapter 6. And look at verse 24 to see where that focus needs to go. He says, no one can serve two masters, chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You see the call for the focus? You can't be distracted by the riches of this world, but the Christian's focus is on God the Father. Now, chapter 7. You can thumb over and just, you know, look at chapter 7. That big 7 there will deal with the Christian relationship. We have the Christian character, we have the Christian focus, and then chapter 7, we have the Christian relationship. And there's a number of relationships that Jesus addresses. You find in chapter 7 and verse 3, our relationship with other Christians. Do you see where he gives that call in judging and not judging? And he says in verse 3, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye? Understand what he called the brother, a fellow believer. But you do not consider the plank in your own eye. How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. There's a relationship between our fellow Christians. The Christian relationship, go to verse 12, our relationship with others. Here, Jesus delivers what is so commonly summed up as the golden rule. Whatever you want men to do to you, also do to them, for this is the law and the prophets, right? Treat others as you would want to be treated. But when you follow along, you see that Jesus gives the teaching on the two gates. The broad way, the broad gate, the narrow gate, and the difficult path. And you see the difference between the Christian and the difficulties of this life and pressing through for the kingdom of God, but then the bright, luxurious, open path of ease that ends in destruction. The Christian's relationships matter. Our matters with our fellow brothers, but also with this world. Go to verse 15, the Christian's relationship with false prophets. He says, verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Like, we got to realize there's certain people we don't want relationship with, we don't want to interact with because they bite. And then you find verse 20, how we deal with it. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. And then don't forget the all-important relationship, your relationship with the Lord, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Is Christ ruling and reigning in your life? Has Christ saved you from your sins? Are you walking in the newness of life that he gives and following the Father's will? Do you see the Christian relationship? And so this sermon, the message, there's a need for change. There's a need for obedience. But then, in order to get this sermon right, what makes it the greatest sermon ever is the final mark of this sermon, and it's the preacher of the sermon. Like, it's the preacher of the sermon. If you don't know the preacher of the sermon really, truly will have no effect and really mean little in your life, and you will struggle to understand it. Like, knowing the preacher, if there's ever a sermon to really understand, like, you have to know the preacher, it's this one. Now, it would be fair that you have heard maybe different sermons in your life, and they've had different effects. There's moments where maybe you, from a podcast or from a radio station, you heard a message, you heard a preacher, and the message struck a chord in your heart. You were like, man, that's a good message, and it brought change, it brought conviction. It maybe brought confirmation. You're like, that message was incredible, and you don't know the preacher. You know, you hear in the broadcast his name, and you're like, okay, name so-and-so. There could be preachers that you have been listening to for years, but you don't know them. You don't know them other than the name or how they're introduced. And think about those moments where you may listen to a preacher for years. You may hear a bunch of messages, and then you finally see a picture of that preacher. And you're like, had a little bit different in my mind. I thought he had a little more hair. We'll say the other, he doesn't look like he sounds, right? But it doesn't undercut the power and the effectiveness of the message. But this sermon is different. You have to know the preacher. If you don't know the preacher, you won't understand the sermon. If you don't know the preacher, you won't interpret the sermon correctly. I'll give you a kind of a case in point. The well-known civil rights activist Mahatma Gandhi was not a Christian, not a follower of Jesus. He made this remark of the sermon. He said, if I had to face only the Sermon on the Mount and my own interpretation of it, do you hear that? My own interpretation of it, I should not hesitate to say, oh yes, I am a Christian. Can't just look at it and know this is my interpretation, this is how I see it. No, you need to know the preacher of it. This teaching will only change your life when you know personally the one who delivers it. And you find that this preacher holds three great responsibilities or places. This preacher, you find chapter 5, verse 2, this preacher is our teacher. Do you see what he says? Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, he teaches them. You see in verse 1, he's surrounded by disciples. That Jesus, the preacher, he is a teacher. And when he teaches the people, he works all the way through it. And if you go to chapter 7 and verse 28 and 29, when he finishes teaching, at the end of his sayings, listen to what they say. The people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who having authority, not as the scribe. There is something about this preacher. He is the teacher with such authority that he is the source. He is his own citation. He is the origin of these things. He is the only teacher who actually fulfills and does the very thing he calls his disciples to do. He is the teacher, listen to this, that is without hypocrisy. He's not the teacher that goes, this is what you should do, but then goes and does the exact opposite. No, he's the teacher with great authority. And with this authority, there's a second position in which this preacher holds, and it is the position of Lord. Jesus, the preacher, is not just the great teacher, but he is the one and only Lord of all. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you see it so magnificently displayed in verse 5, or chapter 5, where he works through and he says, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. He has this position and role as master over his people, as the Lord over the life of the genuine and true Christian, and as master and Lord who he says, what I say goes. He has that authority that every parent will flex on their child. When you send one child to tell another child what to do, you'll say, you tell him, Dad said. Jesus has that Lord authority. You tell them their Lord said. And he has it in the authority as Lord, as the Lord and judge in chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. I will give that final judgment. And as Paul masterfully wrote in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, therefore God also has exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But wait. To get the sermon right, you need to know the preacher, and he is not only the great teacher with such authority, the source, the citation, the fulfillment of it. Not only is he the Lord who is master over all, and what he says goes, and his control and dominion and reign over our life is good and perfect, but you must know that thirdly, this preacher is Savior. Now watch, because this is where our hearts begin to soar. This is where we come to that moment of worship and love just abounds out of our life for Jesus, because I'm telling you that to know this sermon, you got to know the preacher, and the preacher is Savior. Which is why, look at a very important detail that we would skim over so quickly. If you go to chapter 5 and verse 1, our opening text, and seeing the multitude, he went up on a mountain. If you like to mark in your Bible, I would encourage you to underline, he went up on a mountain. This moment where he has come and he said, hey, there's a kingdom of life in which I rule and reign, and I bring forgiveness. A kingdom that not all will enter, but those that enter through me will have this life. He comes to deliver the teachings on it, and he goes up on a mountain, which strikes those that know the scripture with some familiarity. He went up on a mountain. Like, what is it about a mountain? And it would cause you to just jump in your Bible to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, and stumble across a well-known man by the name of Moses. Moses, the great deliverer of God's people, Moses, the one that delivered the people out of Egypt through God's leading, right? Moses, the one who went up on the mountain and was given by God the Ten Commandments. And if you were to seek through, you would see some similarities. It's interesting that you find this little glimpse or connection between Jesus and Moses. You have Moses who, when he was born, remember Pharaoh gave the edict to kill all of the baby boys, right? And his mother hid him. And then you look at Jesus, this one who went up on the mountain, and you see that, boy, he has a similar little beginning, that at his birth, what did Herod decree? To kill the baby boys. You find that Moses did what? He escaped that despot Pharaoh, right? As his mom put him in the basket. And then you see the same thing with Jesus, like the dream that comes and Jesus escapes. You find that they both leave their home and later return. You find even in Matthew chapter 4 that Jesus goes before he starts his ministry and he finds himself in the wilderness. And in the wilderness for 40 days, he what? He fasts. And you find that Moses does what? Leads the children of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. And you find in Deuteronomy chapter 9 that when Moses went up on the mountain, he fasted for 40 days. Like, there's just this comparison that's there. And it's like Jesus is drawing something, but he's doing something different. He's bringing all of the people up. Moses went up on the mountain and Jesus has gone up on the mountain, but Moses was isolated and alone, and God gave those commandments, that law that came delivering. And what did that law shout out in your life? Think of those commandments, each one of them, as they come out, many of them start with a declaration, you shall not. And with each one from that mountain in Exodus 19 and 20, you're reminded you shouldn't do this, but your heart tells you, been there, done that, got the t-shirt. One after one, I've done it and I can't, I've done it and I can't, I tried, I can't. But then verse 1 of chapter 5, he went up on the mountain and he sits down and all the crowd is with him. And what does he say in verse 3? What's his first declaration? Not you shall not, but he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He gives this great declaration of grace that while you look at that first mountain and all the commandments, you are made so poor in spirit. Yes, I've stolen. Yes, I've cheated. Yes, I've lied. You're broken down and brought to your spiritual knees, and there your heart is laid bare, and you find that it's lacking, that it's broken, that it's guilt-ridden and shame-ridden. And then he comes, and he says to you, but if you're in that place, blessed are you, for the kingdom of heaven is yours. But why is it that the kingdom of heaven can be yours? Does he throw out the law? No, look at verse 17 of chapter 5. Moses gave that law, and we find time and time again, I fail, I can't do it, I fall short, I'm guilty, I'm shame-ridden, I am dead in my sins. But Jesus says, if you're so poor in spirit, you have the kingdom of heaven. It's here. Why? Because verse 17 of chapter 4, Jesus said, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy them, but to what? Fulfill them. You have a Savior who comes, who's brought us to the mountain, who has sat down, and he draws all of us near, and he says, guess what? You have failed at that first mountain, and you have fallen under the curse, and you are dead under your sins, but I want you to know that I have fulfilled where you failed. That what you have been unable to complete, I complete. That where you have fallen short and been found guilty, I will bear your guilt, fulfill it to the full, and I will give you my righteousness. The righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, the perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect, it is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ that he says, blessed are you who are poor in spirit, for here is the kingdom of heaven, because he goes yet to another mountain, the mountain of Calvary, and he dies on the cross for our sins. He comes and he washes and he cleanses and he takes away our sins. Do you see? In order to get the sermon right, you need to know the preacher of the sermon, and he's Savior and Lord and teacher. Father, I thank you for these moments in your word where when we look to your son Jesus, when we see the powerful message that's delivered, our hearts take flight as believers. We're overwhelmed with such an awareness of your grace and your mercy that abounds towards us. Our love is stirred, and all we can say is, thank you, Jesus. All we can do is go out in the power of your might and live for your glory and your honor and your praise. And Father, you work that in our life by your grace. And I thank you for the men and women that you've done that in their life. Father, I thank you that you have given us this greatest sermon ever that we might know how to live as Christians, but that we might also week after week be brought to our spiritual knees as our heart is exposed as lacking the righteousness needed, lacking the perfection that is required. But as we look past our heart, we see your son Jesus crucified for our sins. And we see there that we can be given the righteousness, that where we have failed and we have fallen short, where we have thrown out, he has fulfilled and completed, and he's done it in our place. Father, I ask, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if there's anybody that has come in here and they have seen their heart is lacking, they know their failures, they even came here this morning because of all that they did this last week, and they think, surely if I do this one good deed of coming to church, God will be happy with me. But this morning they've seen that in them is no good thing and there's no good deed possible, but Christ can change their heart. Will you draw them to yourself? I ask, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if there's anybody in our gathering this morning that you realize, I need change. I need my sins forgiven. I need my heart changed. And you realize that Christ has fulfilled where you have lacked and fallen short, and you want forgiveness and newness of life, would you raise your hand? If there's anybody in here, God bless you. You're raising your hand to say, I want to confess my sin and believe in Jesus as my Savior. God bless you in the back. God bless you. Anybody else in this moment, just raise your hand. God bless you in the middle. God bless you in the side. Anybody else? God bless you. For those of you that raised your hand, this is your moment, an opportunity to go before God in heaven and to cry out to him that you want to be a part of his kingdom and that that's possible because you know his son, Jesus, died for your sin. So if you raised your hand, would you pray with me, Lord, I know today that my righteousness is lacking. I know today that I need heart change, that I don't live up to your standard. I know today that I've sinned, but but Jesus has died for my sins. Please forgive me of my sin. Wash me and cleanse me. I know Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, and I walk now in the life of Jesus, turning from my way of living. Thank you for sending your Son. In Jesus' name.